God, when we consider your love, Lord, we are reduced to wonder and amazement. And Father, as we behold Christ and as we study your word, we pray that you would teach us about how glorious and kind you are to love sinners like us, and that would transform us. So use your word powerfully, that we may become a people of love because you are love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be with you, a privilege to bring you God's word. My name is Alan. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Lighthouse, and I primarily oversee Praxis, our young adult group. And it's a large ministry, a growing ministry with a lot of guests and visitors, so I'm always meeting new people. One of them recently asked me if I was in my 20s, so I really hope they stay. But I'll come home and I'll talk my wife's ear off about who I've met, what they're about. And I'll tell her, there's a guy who just moved down from the Bay because he took a new job. He knows one of our old friends and is looking to get plugged in. He's a solid Christian and just excited to grow in the faith. And as a pastor's wife, she will be engaged, listening patiently, and then with a dead serious face, with dead serious eyes, and in a dead serious tone, she will ask me, but is he fun? And I'll rebuke her on the spot, of course, just kidding. I'll gently have to remind her, fun is not everything. It's not the most important attribute. And as the fun pastor here at Lighthouse, I have to remind myself that fun is not everything. It's not what I should be working on or looking for in friends. Instead, the Bible tells us what we should prioritize, what we should strive for, what we should encourage and foster in others. This morning, we kick off a series in the fruit of the Spirit. And what we're going to do is each week, we'll slow down to dissect, examine one of these traits. The rationale behind this is very simple. The Bible clearly teaches that as believers indwelt by the Spirit, we will bear fruit. You know, the Bible is huge, yet it doesn't address everything, right? Every nitty-gritty detail of our lives, of our world. It doesn't spell out how to vote this political cycle, what company to work for, or the name of the person to marry. And that doesn't mean these matters aren't important. We do want to leverage the wisdom from God's word to guide us, but we can't ignore what the Bible explicitly teaches, what it prescribes for every Christian. Election year, career path, relationships, that's the context. But our character is the content. That in every season and situation, we are maturing and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, because this is what God is intent on. This is what God is actively doing. Last time in Galatians, Pastor Kim drew our attention to the precision of Paul's words, that in contrast to the works of the flesh, the apostle says the Christian will bear the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 to 23 contains a whole slew of attributes, but you can't pick and choose your favorite ones. The Holy Spirit only works in bundles. We should be growing in all of them. And while this list of traits may not be in any strict order, love is fronted for the sake of emphasis. In fact, you could probably read Galatians 5, 22 to 23 like this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, colon, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love is the crown all the jewels fit into. Back in Galatians 5, 14, we saw this when Paul says that the entire law could be fulfilled in one word, love. And elsewhere, he says, love is the greatest of these. So this morning, we'll study love because it is foundational. It is everything. And for our time, we'll camp out in 1 John 4, 7 to 12. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. As you're turning there, the book of 1 John is about assurance. How can I be confident that I am an authentic Christian? How can I truly know that I am a believer? And the Apostle John provides various signs to test the legitimacy of our faith. And the test he provides here is whether we love. You see, one of the clearest indicators, one of the hallmarks of a genuine Christian is love. Follow along as I read our passage for us. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Here's the key idea. God is love, and we love one another well as we live in his love. We'll tackle this under three main headings. First, the person of love. The person of love. Look again at verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." John begins this passage with a command, let us love one another. And we'll get to the exhortation later, but notice how the imperative is grounded in something. His command to love is based on logic. Love confirms that you know God. Conversely, if you don't love, that's evidence you might not actually know him. Do you feel how jarring this should be? It'd be like if you were complaining to me about your in-laws, how obnoxious and rude they are, how you refuse to love them, and I simply reply to you, well, then you might not be a Christian. Boom. And I walk away. You might be upset. You might think me obnoxious and rude, but it would provoke you at least to think. What John writes is so unsettling because it is so straightforward, black and white. There's no excuses, and there's no skirting around this. It is impossible to be a true Christian without truly loving. Why? Because love is from God. Because God is love. Now, that's not to say that God is only love. Earlier in the letter, the apostle writes that God is light. He is holy and righteous. So we can't pit these traits against each other. It's not that his attributes are in competition, but cooperation. All his attributes exist in perfect harmony. His holiness is the purity of his love. His wrath is the protection of his love. His faithfulness is his love stretched across eternity. In our passage, though, John is featuring love. God is love, and the order is crucial. You know, our world typically has no qualms with that sentiment, God is love. It sounds so good, positive, and inspiring, right? But what we're prone to do is to lift that statement out of its context and then import our culture's definitions or our own conceptions. We project onto love our own ideas, whatever it may be. Love must be the stuff of Korean dramas and happily ever afters. It's about passion, attraction, and sexual desire. It's preference and feelings as ultimate. Love is tolerance, complete affirmation, the freedom of choice to do whatever we want with our bodies, with our marriages. But what has happened? We have essentially reversed the order. Love is God, lowercase g. Because love is defined by our expectations, our experiences, and everyone else, God included, is supposed to fall in line and get on board. And that's why we're so disappointed, upset with God when our lives don't match up to that set standard. If love is about smooth sailings and good times, then we'll think God has abandoned us when we encounter hardships. If love is about health and wealth, then we'll think God only loves those who are fit and rich. I mean, examine what undergirds some of our questions. If God is love, why do I wrestle with infertility? Why was I laid off? Why am I single and so lonely? And those are real issues, I get it. But we need to be very careful of allowing our assumptions and circumstances to redefine love. Because what does John write? Not that love is God, but God is love. He is both the source and the standard. He defines love. And the word for love here is one you're probably familiar with. It's the word agape. It's an unconditional, committed type of love, a love that never wavers or leaves. And John tells us, this is who God is. It is part and parcel to his being. It is intrinsic to his nature. All that he wills, wants, does. His discipline, his instruction, it is an extension of his love. Does that leave you floored? Because usually our love is so different. Our love is in response to something. You know, I love this food because it's tasty. I love my boss because he's smart. I love my children when they obey. When they don't, not as much. But God's love flows forth not because of who we are, but because of who he is. I appreciate how one pastor puts it. The sun shines on the earth, not because the earth is the earth, but because the sun is the sun. God loves because he is he, not because I am me. In other words, God loves because he is love, period. What's your reaction to that? Maybe you're baffled. Maybe you find it even a little insulting. Like, what? Doesn't matter who I am or what I do? But we need to recognize how wonderful and comforting agape love is. Christian, God's love is not contingent. Since he did not fall in love with you, it also means he cannot fall out of love with you. On your best day, when you're student of the year, parent of the year, killing it at the office, and in your darkest moments, when you've lost your patience for the fifth time already, his love still remains. And in these two verses, John is showing us the connection. If we ever want to be people of love, we need to know the person of love. Not only intellectually, but more crucially, relationally. To read the scriptures, to pray, to participate in the church, not as some religious exercise or program, but to draw near and delight in the person of love. And so far, God's love can seem cerebral, theoretical. But God's love is not some abstract thought experiment. He demonstrates his love by unleashing it into action. And so we reach our second heading, the proof of love. The proof of love. Verse 9. In this, the love was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. How do you show that you love someone? Maybe you gift your wife flowers. save up money for your kids' college tuition, do your roommate's dirty dishes. Maybe if you're feeling extremely loving, you'll drive someone to LAX at 4 p.m. Maybe. And these can be good expressions, but there is a specific way God shows his love. Don't start by looking at your spouse. Don't look at the balance of your bank account or the summer vacations you have in your calendar. Here is where John locates God's love. The pronoun this is a pointer, a giant arrow to that. The pinnacle, the proof, God sends his son, his only son, not merely speaking of number, but of uniqueness. That Jesus Christ is matchless, distinct. He is truly special. And the one-of-a-kind son comes for a one-of-a-kind reason. The text tells us, so that we might live through him. Take this literally, and we're scratching our heads. I mean, everyone sitting here is already alive, right? Sure, a few people might be sleeping, but just check their pulse. They're still breathing, still living. So what is John exactly getting at? Well, he's speaking metaphorically to the spiritual condition of our hearts, to the state of our souls before God, apart from God. The Bible teaches that in our sin, we are spiritually dead. We live as if we're large and in charge, doing whatever we think is best or whatever we want. We spurn God, having no regard for his ways, his commands, for him. And for our rebellion, we will die an eternal death, punished forever, resigned to hell. But God sends his only son into the world to save sinners. Jesus arrives not to wax eloquent or to wow the crowds with stunning miracles. No, he comes to offer something better. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life, and hear this, life abundantly. Did you catch that? Not just the moral boost or a patch for our problems, but a life so full, so vibrant, so marvelous because we receive the love of God and then we live in it through Jesus Christ. And I think John is asserting something startling, even offensive. You don't truly live until you are transformed and characterized by this love. Because this is what God created us for. A loving relationship with him. How is this accomplished? Read on, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So John gets deeper into the mechanics. Jesus is able to grant life because he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, a long and intimidating theological word, but we don't have to fear. Simply put, propitiation is an anger-satisfying sacrifice. An anger-satisfying sacrifice. It's an offering that turns the tides, that changes someone's disposition towards you. Let's say I'm out at lunch with Pastor Kim and we're grabbing Mexican food. No surprise there. But I'm so hungry, I end up stealing his last taco and I just gobble it all up. Pastor Kim would be displeased, understandably upset. But before he pours his wrath on me, I pull out from behind my back a taco and a burrito, and I give it to him to eat. He is no longer unhappy with me, but happy. I'm his favorite person on staff. He starts the paperwork for adoption. True story. Just kidding. His disposition has radically changed from being against me to now for me. But my silly illustration assumes one thing, that there is a sufficient sacrifice, that restitution can be made. But church, what do you do when your crime, your debt is too large for you to pay back? You know, step on an ant, no big deal. Step on your friend's foot, just apologize. But what can you do? How can you make amends when you sin again and again against a holy, eternal, glorious God? You can't. Enter the only Son, just as eternal, just as holy, just as glorious, just as good. And Jesus Christ bears the wrath of God as our sacrifice, as our substitute. He pays the penalty for sin by dying on the cross. That for those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, granted new life, adopted into his family. That in Christ, God is no longer angry with you. No, in Christ, he is for you. Church, this is undeserved grace. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why we need big and rich words like propitiation, because it proves to us how big and rich is God's love towards you. And as if that's not enough, I want you to see something else from the text. How God initiates. He moves first. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. This is a precursor, preview of 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. You know, I didn't grow up in the church. While I was a decent student, I was a disobedient son, getting into all sorts of trouble and debauchery. And it got so bad in high school that my unbelieving parents, mind you, in a last-ditch effort, decided to drop me off at church and then go shopping at 99 Ranch. Typical Asian parents. And the thought process was, well, if we can't handle our devil child, the Christians surely can. And so sometimes I would sit in service. Sometimes I would ditch. I made a couple friends, but thought nothing of it. And when I went to college, I resumed my pursuit of the world, caught up in the party scene, drugs, and drinking. And then those Christian friends came knocking. They were part of an on-campus Christian fellowship. And in their brilliant minds, they decided to pay for my winter retreat registration as my birthday present. And look, I love retreats, but that's because I'm a Christian now. Back then, I was pagan through and through, and there was very few things I didn't want to do more than spend a weekend away with a bunch of believers singing weirdo songs and listening to long messages. But I felt bad because my poor college friends had scraped together enough money to pay for me, so I reluctantly went. And I'll be honest, it was horrible. It was boring. But these people kept reaching out to me, inviting me out. I started attending the campus ministry. I heard the gospel preached consistently and eventually came to see the depth of my sin and my need of a savior. So that one night at Strauss Stadium with a friend, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. But who loved who first? I dropped off at church, friendships formed, the worst birthday present ever, the gospel shared, people reaching out, caring for me. I would later on find out that two of my friends had committed themselves to waking up early every morning before breakfast, before they went to the gym, to pray for my salvation. God orchestrated it all. Maybe your story is like mine, or slightly different. Broken home, cancer, substance abuse, crazy car accident. I don't know the specifics, but God pursued you in love. Or maybe your story is drastically different from mine, from the other side of the train tracks. You were born into a loving home with godly parents. The Bible was the first book you ever owned, the first book you ever read. You grew up in the church, showing up to Awana, to youth group, to Sunday school. You were surrounded by all these aunties and uncles who taught you the truths of Scripture. There's not a day you can recall where you did not believe in God or Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But let me ask you the same question. Who loved who first? Who gave you such godly parents? Who provided a healthy church and then placed your family in it? Who surrounded you with all these loving people to tell you and teach you about the love of God? He did that. Non-Christian, what about you? What about you? You know, we're so glad that you've joined us this morning. But perhaps you are here not because you love God, but because He loves you. That today might be the day of salvation, the day you trust in Jesus Christ and are given new life. Whether prodigal or plain testimony, somewhere in between, look, the details may differ from story to story, but the common thread is not that we have loved God, but that God loved us. God loves you first because He is love. He has proven it on the cross, and He proves it in how He pursues. Finally, our last point, the perfection of love. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John returns to where he started, with a command to love one another. If God is a person of love, then His people are marked by this love. And that's why John uses strong language dealing with birth and paternity back in verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God. When Maddie, our daughter, was first born, she came out looking just like me. And that's scary, frightening, because she's a girl. And I remember thinking, God, please be merciful. Not this. I know we all have our cross to carry, but not this one. Please. It's too heavy. And God was gracious to answer that prayer, because by the age of one, Maddie started looking more like her mom. On the other hand, Everett, our son, is not as fortunate. He is my splitting image. But that's just part of being a man. He's just going to have to take it. We all understand how this works. It's human biology, the law of genetics. And in the first four verses, John has labored to show us the nature of God. God is love, therefore His children will resemble Him in love. Now, you may find this discouraging, because all you see is your shortcomings, your failures, how different you are from the Heavenly Father. You think of your shy or blunt personality, how you've dropped the ball in the past, or the many areas you still need to work on. But realize this reality John speaks of is not intended to drive us to despair, but to fill us with hope. Listen, God's spiritual DNA is more powerful than your biological one. It can overcome the loudmouth and his harshness, the introvert and her awkwardness. It trumps our upbringing, our customs, our history. You can love, not because you're naturally loving, but because He is. And He is in you. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, here it is, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Seems strange, right? Teaching on love, why mention the invisibility of God? Is John just being spooky? Does he have a magic trick up his sleeve? No, he's revealing to us the power and the purpose of divine love. The perennial challenge of the Christian faith is, how do we believe in something, someone we can't see? How do we trust in a loving God who is spirit? We know the Sunday school answer. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, but he's no longer around. He's ascended to heaven. John is now handing us the baton that in Christians, the invisible God is made visible. Walking by the Spirit, God abiding in us. These may seem like internal, hidden realities, but divine power, divine presence always expresses itself in how we love one another. Love is the spectacle by which God is seen. And when that happens, John tells us, love is perfected in us. Perfected. Think less of being without flaws and more about a finish line. The word perfected, telos, is the same word Jesus shouts from the cross when he breathes his last. It is finished. Salvation is accomplished. Perfected is the idea of aim and completion, of the goal finally being reached. If you play soccer, you know the point of the game isn't to show off your fancy dribbling skills, pass the ball to your teammates, or play keep away from your opponent. The purpose is to kick that ball into the back of the net. Everything, the footwork, strategy, hustling, is towards the aim of scoring a goal. And John announces God's love is directed towards a specific end. It has a particular goal. Not only that we savor God's love, but we share it. We're not supposed to be reservoirs, these steel containers, but rivers, channels, canals that nurture life. The love of God is perfected when it so saturates our hearts and it spills over in love for one another. Let that sink in, church. And in some sense, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is only the beginning. The end is the community of love. Imagine with me. Imagine a group of people of all shapes and sizes with all sorts of quirks, backgrounds, and interests. Imagine that this community is bound not by age, ethnicity, hobbies, occupation, or zip code. What knits this community together is supernatural. The love of Jesus Christ. That to observe how they interact, how they talk, how they care for one another is to behold the very face of God. A love so beautiful, compelling, and unique, there's only one conclusion someone watching can make. These people must be out of this world because their love is out of this world. Lighthouse, do you revel in the opportunity? Do you sense what is at stake? Do you feel both the gravity and gladness? When you forgive a fellow Christian, you are a picture of God forgiving sinners. When you plead with a brother or sister to repent, you are a portrait of God chasing after the straying sheep. When you serve one another, you are a living manifestation of the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And I'm so encouraged because I get front row seats to this as a pastor here at Lighthouse. Time doesn't allow me to share all the stories, but I am indebted. I am so thankful, stirred and stretched by how you love each other so well, by how you show me Christ, that I desire to do the same. And for the remainder of our time, I just want us to consider how we might together excel all the more, what love might look like in the church. So just two suggestions. First, love steps forward. Love steps forward. In other words, it initiates. You know, often when we think of God's love, we gravitate towards grand gestures, epic moments. We think of the cross and Jesus paying the ultimate price. And that's certainly the apex. But don't forget, the Son wasn't sent directly to the cross. The Son was sent into the world. He lives among us. It took over 3 years for Jesus to finally get to Calvary. And guess what? He ministered. He loved people every step of the way in the seemingly small and mundane. Dining with tax collectors, sitting children on his lap, washing feet, praying for his disciples, encouraging and restoring Peter with words. These are all rather ordinary, but nonetheless occasions to love. Are we seeking them? Our call isn't to die on the cross like Jesus, but we sure can follow in his footsteps. So take the initiative. Invite and open up your home to share a meal, to share your life. Care for the children of this church. You don't have to wash someone's feet, but can you stack chairs? Can you help set up or host an event? Pray for those under your leadership, in your ministry, in your small group. Don't wait for a text message. Encourage someone by sending one. Restore a relationship. Fast to forgive. The key is to make the first step. Move towards people because that's what God does. Not that we have love, but that he loved us. What if we tweaked and adopted that as our ministry motto, as our philosophy for loving one another? Not that people have loved us, but that we love them first. Beat them to the punch. Outdo one another in showing honor. Here's some low-hanging fruit. After service, wander around and strike up a conversation. I know we're a large church, but as you're nibbling on snacks or waiting in line to pick up your kids, can you make it your goal just to talk to one person you don't know? You see, love doesn't always have to be extreme or extravagant. It can just be eager to take a step towards someone in love. Second, love serves and sacrifices. Love serves and sacrifices. Who are you inclined to love? Mom, because she folds your laundry? The neighbor, generous with their stuff? A diligent coworker who always gets the job done? Why do you love them? Because of the blessings, the benefits, because of the comfort and ease. I think if we're brutally honest, we love them because of how they love me. And in those moments, we're not thinking of the interests of others, but of our own. You see, the opposite of love is not hate, but self-love, narcissism. Yet how does God love? The Son is sent and sacrificed. We have nothing to offer him. God is not selfish, but selfless. His love is not about getting, but life-giving. What about yours, friends? Can you carry the burden of someone's suffering, not because it will lighten your load, but theirs? Can you disciple a younger believer, not because you're immature in the faith, but to help them mature in theirs? Can you honestly say that you have relationships where you give more than you take? Because if there's no sacrifice on your end, who's really being served here? It's been said, everyone wants to be a servant until they're treated like one. You know, it's much easier to bless someone with a gift when they'll thank you, when they'll praise you in front of others. It's a lot harder to do so anonymously, behind the scenes, where you will receive nothing in return. It's safer to ignore a sinful pattern in a friend, spouse, or your teen than it is to actually deal with it, to walk with them. You can turn a blind eye to their temper, addiction to pornography, or obsession with money. You can even justify, I'm not the right person to address this. I don't want to ruin the relationship. I just don't have the time. But love steps into the mess because ministry is never pretty. It's costly. It's uncomfortable and inconvenient to counsel, correct, and weep with someone, to to check in on them every day, every week, and hold them accountable. But this is love perfected, when how God loves us becomes the model for how we love others. Church, what if you truly believe this? What if you felt the love of God down to your bones? If you reflected on how undeserving you are, you can stay humble in pursuing and loving the proud. If you marveled at the security, the comfort that you have in God's love, you are free to risk your reputation or rejection when sharing the gospel. If you bask in the costly sacrifice of God's love, there is no price too high to serve and love others. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We know fruit doesn't sprout up overnight. It takes time. Walking by the Spirit is, no duh, a walk. It's a slow pace, a snail's pace. But much of discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. And this is a lesson the Apostle John, our author, had to learn himself. Early on in his discipleship, he was, to say the least, rough around the edges. In fact, him and his brother James, they earned themselves quite a nickname, the Sons of Thunder. Sounds like a tag team from WrestleMania. But the moniker was fitting because they were loud, brash. They were bold and power hungry. They felt entitled to sit at Jesus' right hand and left. You remember that, right? And in Luke 9, we catch another glimpse of their arrogance and anger in full force. Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling, moving their way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and Samaria is in the middle. But the people of Samaria, unbelievers, they don't want them to pass through. How did James and John respond? Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume them? Jesus, should we burn these pagan unbelievers to a crisp so that their transition to hell is seamless? John was a racist, willing to murder for having to take a slight detour. Yet by the end of Jesus' ministry, the Son of Thunder becomes a man so tender, he gives himself a new nickname. That when he writes his gospel account, he refers to himself not by his name, John, not by his title, an apostle, but by his most cherished relationship, the disciple whom Jesus loved. What changed? What happened? How did this short fuse killer become a gentle grandpa? Well, the miracle is in the middle. John walked with the person of love. He heard the teachings. He witnessed the proof, seeing Jesus serve, sacrifice, die, and resurrect in newness of life. And John felt his hardened heart melt as love was being perfected in him to then love others. By the love of God's only Son, the Son of Thunder became a son of God. And decades later, I picture the disciple whom Jesus loves putting pen to parchment. And as he writes the first words of verse 7 and verse 11, he pauses, gathers himself. His eyes well up with tears. Beloved, beloved. To John, this is more than cliche or a cute nickname. To John, there is no identity more significant, more formative, more precious than being loved by God. He never got over it. Beloved, I hope we never get over it. So listen one more time from the Apostle John to us today. Beloved, let us love one another, because God is love. Let's pray. And greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for his enemies, for those who would offend him, who would reject him, who would mock and spit upon him. And yet he showed us what true love looks like in sacrifice, in service, in commitment. Lord, you pursue us, and we are simply amazed. What more can we say? What more can we do but to behold your love and then reflect it as we love one another? Lord, we pray for your grace and mercy that you would, as you abide in us, as we dwell in your love, we would be pushed forward to love one another well. That lighthouse would indeed be a light, shining brightly and directing all to the love that you have. We thank you, we love you, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.